morning, everybody.
All right.
How's everybody doing this morning? You guys good? Thank you for asking, Ann. I am better.
Good.
I am better. I spent a few days flat on my back and one day in the emergency room because I was having a hard time breathing this week. Found out I'd had bronchitis for a long time that had kind of settled into my lung. Don't worry, I'm not infectious if I've spoken to you today. But I can actually breathe now. Feels so nice. Feels so nice. But thank you for asking. Hey, welcome everybody out there online in our brothers and sisters in Tanzania, everywhere around the world, wherever you are that you're joining us, and especially here in house. So glad to have you guys here. This was one of those times, and every time is one of those times where I rely on the Lord to give me the direction that they want, that He wants the message to go. But this was one of those times where I was just desperate. Like, I have nothing, Lord. I need you to. I had a general idea of where we were headed, obviously, because we're in the harmony of the Gospels, so I kind of knew we were going to be in the Gospels. But where are we going with this? And I really feel like He gave me just a wonderful direction for where we're to go. And I want to open up in prayer, because my prayer is that I can take that direction and relay it to where He wants it to go. So Lord, I lift up this message to You in our time together in worship of You, Lord, and I pray that everything that I speak is for Your glory. It's not for, it's not just to be teaching words. It's not just to be standing here until it's time to go home. Lord, that every word I speak, every breath I take, Lord, is for Your glory and not mine. Lord, I lift it all up to You. Take the words that I speak, make them what You need them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. So we're in week 39 of our series, Harmony of the Gospels. I had no idea it was going to go on this long, but it's going. We're getting into several sections where when I look at the section of Scripture, I'm like, oh, I ought to be able to get through that in 1 week, and then next week we'll talk about this. And every time as I start going into the Word, it just opens up more and more and more layers. So I'm like, well, apparently I'm going to take what I thought was one day and I'm going to make it a three different messages, because there's just so much here. If you're new here, welcome. If you're new out there online, welcome. What we're doing, the series is called Harmony of the Gospels. The reason I call it that is because we're kind of ambitiously, we're going through all four Gospels at once. Chapter by chapter, not verse by verse. We're not telling every story in every verse like we typically do. What we're looking for is those places where the Gospels agree, or maybe where they tell a story in a different way. And then in some cases where actually they tell stories that might at first glance seem like they contradict each other. And that leads to a lot of questions, especially if you're a newer believer, or maybe you're having a conversation with a non-believer. And they're like, well, yeah, but the Bible is so full of errors. It has so many places where it doesn't make sense and where it doesn't line up. And I feel like as disciples of Christ, if we can't hear those kind of questions and can't face those kind of questions with honesty and say, yeah, but they do line up. And not just because I have faith that the Word of God is 100% accurate and true and without error, but because I can tell you why. It's because these stories are told from different viewpoints. They're told for different reasons. And so if we can't do that, I feel like our witness as disciples of Christ is lacking something. So that's the point of this entire series. So sometimes the Gospels are going to line up perfectly. Sometimes there are going to be little issues, and I'm going to specifically talk about those issues. We don't have too many of those this week, but I want to just really briefly, since we have some people joining us for the first time, kind of briefly talk about where we've been. Last week, we were talking about some of the confusion over the timing of the Passover and the Sabbath and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which this year, as Jesus approaches time to consummate His ministry on the cross, they all happen to coincide in the same several days, and that creates a lot of confusion. Matthew 26, 4 and 5 was where we started, and they plotted together to arrest Jesus covertly and kill Him, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. And as we know, that kind of led to them sort of rushing the trial and the crucifixion and taking Jesus down off the cross to try and accomplish all these things before the festival and before the Sabbath and all that. So go back and look at that message if you want more info on that. What we do know, though, is the anointing of Jesus that happened with the expensive oil or the perfume that it says, which one gospel says it happened before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the others say that it happened afterward. Whatever is the case, we do know that the end result was that Judas, who was present during that, became absolutely indignant over what he thought of as the waste of resource, the waste of something that they could have sold. Now, looking back on it later, John would say, yeah, he only said that because he wanted to sell it, and he's the one that carried the purse, and he was for his personal gain. Probably a lot of validity to that, but it was his just indignant heart over the fact that it was being used like that that gave Satan the opening that he needed to go in there and deceive Judas further, to use him for his purposes. Luke 22 starts out, and Satan entered Judas. I never want that to be said about me, but when we give the devil an opening, that's what he's looking for. 24/7, it says, he prowls like a lion looking for someone to devour. I never want that to be me because I let down my guard. And in my pride, I start sinning in that pride because that's the opening that he's looking for. I had this picture that I showed last week, if we still have it loaded up. Satan entered Judas. That, to me, it's just a depiction of that moment, but that just gives me chills. I never want to be in that position where Satan thinks he's got his arms around me. So we can move on. Satan had entered Judas, and it was just a matter of time before he acts on it. So this week, we talk about, Jesus had been preparing his followers for the day when he wasn't going to be with them anymore. And in fact, you can tell that his urgency, sense of urgency, kind of ramps up a little bit as he knows, I'm not going to be with you for much longer. And even though many times, in many different ways, he tells them that's what's going to happen, they're still not quite getting it. Obviously, we have hindsight, and we know how it ended up, but they're just not quite there. Some of them are, but not all of them. But before we move on, because we're going into the events of the Last Supper, which is frankly what I planned on teaching tonight, before we get there, I want to look at another very, very significant teaching that really only happens in John. John's the only one that talks about it. John 12, 27 to 50 is the kind of the section that we're going to be in. This would actually be Jesus' last public teaching, you know, for the masses before the Last Supper. It's also very significant because it's one of the lesser talked about times when the audible voice of God boomed from the heavens and spoke to the people who were gathered around Jesus. Now, it only happened a couple other times, but this is one of the times we don't often talk about this, really. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this idea of Jesus struggling spiritually in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping tears, saying, you know, if this cup can be taken from me. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about that extensively. John does not. John doesn't mention that part of it very much. He kind of alludes to it. And why? The question I have is why is that the case? Because Peter and James and John were all present at those struggles. They were in the garden. Mark was the one who was not there. Mark wasn't physically there. Now, if you remember, Mark's gospel was really mostly dictated to him by Peter. A lot of people call Mark's gospel Peter's memoirs. But John chooses to focus his gospel on the teachings of Jesus before the garden's events. And then he teaches much more extensively on what happens after the Last Supper. some teaching that happens there. We'll talk about that later. But Jesus is preparing his followers for what is to come. And again, there's a sense of urgency, and you can just tell it. So today's teaching that we're going to talk about kind of tucks in after Jesus is in the temple, after he overturns the tables and he teaches for a couple more days at the temple. It kind of tucks in after that and before he goes up on the Mount of Olives to do what was called the Olivet Discourse. If you remember, we taught about that a few weeks ago, and then the Last Supper. But John, actually, after the Last Supper, which all the Gospels talk about, John actually goes on for five chapters devoted to what Jesus teaches them after or during that supper at the end. John's the only one that continues to go on. The rest of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all basically, they fast forward from they're having the supper and now they're in the garden. Pretty much is like that, but John's a little bit different. And that section, those five chapters, are called the farewell discourse. Again, it's Jesus' sense of urgency saying, I need you guys to get this. I need you to understand what I'm teaching here. And what we're going to talk about today is not technically part of that farewell discourse, but it's the same theme and the same idea. It only just happens before that. So we have the farewell discourse that happens at the end of the Last Supper, and then going backwards, we have the Last Supper, and then we have this, which actually happens a little bit before. I don't know if I confused you on all that, but just follow me if you can. It's a windy road, just follow me. Jesus had been teaching about the need for a life to be lost in order for a fresh life to begin, right? He'd been taught about that, especially for older fruit to die before newer fruit can grow. John 12, 23, 26, I'll just read this section for you. Jesus answered them by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The one who loves his life loses it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So he had just taught that idea about a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dies, but it can bear much fruit. And before the crowd can even really react to that statement, he goes on. You just picture the crowd hearing him teach that, and they're trying to like, okay, what exactly is he talking about? Remember, he's teaching mostly in parables at this point. And then he goes on, verse 27 in John 12. "Now my soul has become troubled. What am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He's saying, what am I supposed to say? Save me from what I'm about to go through? No, that's why I'm here. Jesus is really the only one that fully understood his purpose and what was going to be required of him. What an incredible comfort, as well as a challenge to his spirit, that must have been to Jesus. Knowing that he's exactly where the Father needs him, he's doing exactly what the Father needs him to do, but what that thing that he needs to do is not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be pleasant, but Jesus was able to take comfort and to take courage from that, knowing he's where he needs to be. So listen to this. Right after that statement, verse 27, again, "What am I supposed to say? Save me from this hour? I came for this hour. This is my purpose." There's this wonderful conversation that happens right after that. It's in verse 28 of John 12. "Father, glorify your name." The words of Jesus. "Father, glorify your name." "Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What an incredible thing to hear. Now, again, this isn't just Jesus he's speaking to. This is the masses that's gathered around. We don't know how many people, but it was public, and he gathered crowds everywhere that he went. This is only the third time that God spoke audibly to Jesus and crowds around him. There was the baptism at the Jordan. There was the transfiguration, which wasn't crowds, it was just a few of them there. And then there's this. But in that question, Jesus kind of answered his own unspoken question of why must this all happen? Because wouldn't we be asking that question ourselves? If we knew we were supposed to go through something, especially something that was terrible like that, be like, why does this have to happen? And he doesn't say that out loud in this case, but it's for the glory of God. Father, glorify your name. And of course, Lord God answers, then a voice came out of heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. All of creation, everything that ever is, ever was, and ever will be, is first and foremost for the glory of God. It is not for our personal glory. It's not for our personal gain. It's for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. That word, all things, it's all-encompassing. It means everything you do. Do it for the glory of God. That should be first and foremost why we do anything, including getting up out of bed in the morning. Psalm 72, 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. The whole earth filled with his glory. That can only be possible if we do everything for his glory. That's the point of it all. And we know that Jesus in the flesh wasn't entirely happy with how God accomplished his purposes, how God brought glory to himself through the salvation of all mankind, but he knew it was necessary. He knew it was necessary, and he was not going to try and find a loophole, try and find a way out of it. He knew it. He knew it was necessary for the glory of God. And the question I have for you guys right now is, would that knowledge that what you're about to go through is for the glory of God, would that be enough for you to willingly endure such a trial as Jesus did? Would that be enough? Or would we be looking for loopholes? I think our human nature is that we'd be looking for other ways out. Jesus even asked the question, if there's another way, I'd be happy to explore that with you, Lord. But let your will be done for your glory. And I wonder how many of us would rest on that rock that this is for God's glory. And so I will gladly go through it. So remember that point. We're going to revisit that idea later. The crowd has just heard this voice from heaven booming out. And the crowd reacts. John 12, 29. So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. They're just saying, oh, that was just thunder. That wasn't the voice of God speaking. But others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Verse 30, Jesus responded and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. He's saying that voice wasn't talking to me. It was talking to you. That everything that happens is for the Lord's glory. He has glorified it, and he will glorify his name again. In other words, Jesus is saying, like, listen, this is for you. All of you need to hear what's going on right now and understand it. John 12, 31, 32. Now judgment is upon this world. He's going on, he's explaining what he's talking about here. Judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Let me repeat that. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, lifted up in this case has two meanings. First of all, it foretells of the cross. Being literally lifted up. They would put you on the cross on the ground, and then they would lift that cross up and put it down into the hole. So it tells of that. But then it also foretells of the triumph over death. And over the schemes of Satan, the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it all starts there. It all starts with Jesus being lifted up. And the very cross, the very implement that the Romans and Satan and the world intended for shame and for suffering is going to become an eternal symbol of God's glory. That's why you see crosses everywhere. It's a symbol that the enemy meant for death, the enemy meant for destruction, the enemy meant for evil, and God turned it for his glory. That's how he does these things. Remember, Jesus had been teaching in parables almost exclusively to this point, so the people are confused. It kind of shows they're having to think, and most humans aren't that great at thinking. I'm just saying. Most of us aren't. We're better at reacting than we are at thinking. John 12:34, the crowd then answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever." Okay, so they know the law they're talking about is the Old Testament, we would call it. "We've heard that the Christ is to remain forever." Okay, we're with you to that point. We get it. "And how is it you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who's this Son of Man? Emphasis on the "this." Because that's not the Son of Man that they were expecting. The Son of Man they were expecting did not need any help from anyone. Who's this one that you're talking about? This must be a different one than we've been taught about. The idea of the anointed one needing help went against everything that they had expected and been taught to believe that their Savior would look like, that the Messiah would look like. It just did not line up with their expectations. John 12:35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer," this teaching is going to sound familiar, "for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. Also, the one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going." Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus proclaimed, and he went away and hid himself from them. Can you hear all that? That's significant. Voice of God coming from heavens, and Jesus is teaching, "While you have the light, walk in the light, I'm the light." He's saying all these things, and then the last section of verse 36, "And he went away and hid himself from them." Today we'd just call it a mic drop. Think about that for a while. Chew on what I just said. So now, this is the end of Jesus' teaching to the crowds that day. Okay, from verse 37 to verse 50 in John 12, John continues to lament about just the refusal of people to believe, the hard-heartedness they had. Like, you've seen it. You've seen all the things. You've heard the teaching. You've heard the scriptures. You know all this, and it's standing right in front of you. And why do you still refuse to believe? John 12:37. "But though he had performed so many signs in their sight, they still were not believing in him." And that also is no surprise to anybody. Isaiah and other prophets had continually talked about how they weren't going to believe in the Messiah when he came. Read Isaiah 53 if you want Isaiah's version of that. They'd seen the miracles, heard the teaching, heard the thundering voice of God, not once, but twice, at the baptism at least, and then here now. But they still couldn't let go. Many of them couldn't let go of their preconceptions about what the Messiah was supposed to look like and just simply believe. Now, some did. And I think that this is worse. Some did, but refused to say that they did, refused to admit that they did because they were afraid of what they were going to lose. That's worse than hearing and just going, "Nah, I don't know. I don't really believe it." Saying, "I do believe. I think this is the Messiah. But if I say yes and I admit it and I come to him, I stand to lose everything that I have gained myself through this life so far, my status, my position." John 12:42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing in him." In other words, they can't say it out loud, so that they would not be excommunicated from the synagogue. There he lays it out right there. "Many of them believed in him, but because they were being watched, they couldn't say it. because they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. The synagogue in Jewish life, that was the center of Jewish life. That was the center of social events that happened, business networking, all those things all went on through the synagogue. Losing that would be a huge blow to their life, not even counting any status that they had gained prior to that. Losing it would be a huge blow, but they couldn't have it both ways. They couldn't have it both ways. They can't say, well, I believe in him, I'm just not going to say anything. And so I can live this life and keep that one separate. None of this, by the way, is a surprise to God, who knew that it would always be that way, up to the point where many would perish because they would refuse to stop living like that. But in the great compassion of Jesus and his heart to save the lost sheep, he refused to stop teaching, refused to stop pleading with people and preaching to the lost. He absolutely refused to that. John 12, 44, 45. Now Jesus cried out. Now John is just documenting something that he watched Jesus do. Jesus cried out and said, "The one who believes in me does not believe only in me, but also in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me." That phrase "cried out" indicates in the Greek language that he was just in an anguished cry. He was screaming. Screaming, not like, and I can't do that. Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me does not believe only in me, but also him who sent me." You can just sense the frustration. Now, John later clarifies this idea for those who still thought that they could have it both ways, still thought that they could deny Jesus and still be right with God. And he does this in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also." It's a package deal. This applied to the Jews who were claiming that they knew the Father but denied Jesus. And today, we see that in people who say, "I'm spiritual. I believe that there's a God, but not Jesus. I can't go there with you." It is one and the same. And the question I have always is, are they denying Christ because they don't have faith, or is it because they're not willing to risk losing everything that they had? The way of life that they had built, this paradigm of culture and society and their life and how they interacted with it. Once you say yes to Christ, all that is up in the air. And you follow where Christ is leading you. No matter what you've built in your life and how you've, the framework that we've developed to live our lives within, that's all up for grabs. That's all up for change. If you say yes to Christ, and so many people are just not willing to go there. I just can't risk that. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Which leaves me with the question, is it not okay to love the things of the world? I mean, doesn't Jesus promise us that anything we ask for, we can have, or we will have? Not can, we will. If you ask for it in my name, you will have it. To me, some of that is probably classified as things of the world, or it might be. We want a comfortable life. We want health. We want a bank account that gives us some security. We want a family. We want loved ones around us. We want those things. Isn't it okay to want those things? Isn't it okay to love those things? Again, Mark 11, 24, "What I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them." Jesus says that. The difference is it depends entirely on your motivation for why you're asking for those things. Are you asking for your personal benefit, or are you asking for things that you know will give glory to God? And they can be one and the same. They can be one and the same. If you're asking for a better car, a reliable car, a nice house, whatever you may be asking for, if your goal is the rest of that sentence, so that I can give glory to God by delivering food to the homeless, by traveling to people, even family who need to hear the gospel. Whatever your motivation is what matters, not the thing that you're asking for. 1 Chronicles 28 says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." That's when Jesus says, "Ask for it and you'll be granted it. You'll get it." That's because he knows that the Spirit is going to tell you what to ask for. You'll ask for things that line up with what the Lord wants to give you. And with that, you have the assurance you're going to get it. Not just asking in our flesh. That's never what was meant. Now, in prayer, certain amount of desperate prayer, I'm going to be honest with you, the Holy Spirit showed up and told me how to wrap up this message. And how I know that the Holy Spirit showed me how to wrap up this message is because our worship set this morning, I don't coordinate what worship songs, I don't even know until I get here. They so perfectly lined up with what the Lord gave me. Even the scriptures and the word that Gina had perfectly lined up with what the Lord gave me to wrap up this message. So here we go. Stay with me. If it doesn't make sense, blame the Holy Spirit, not me. Never blame the Holy Spirit because of my failings. Just be clear. Remember that the Gospel of John was written to focus on the divinity of Jesus Christ, primarily. The divinity of Jesus Christ, his relationship with God the Father, how they are one, how they are the same. And sometimes the Gospel of John is broken into two halves, the whole gospel. Chapters 1 to 12 often are just called the book of signs. These are the things that Jesus did to indicate and to support his divinity. And then chapters 13 to 21 are often called the book of glory. And it's just sometimes subdivided like that. Jesus did everything he did for the glory of the Father. None of it was to just show, hey, look at me. It was for the glory of the Father. Now we have to look at it like this. Jesus, along with our eternal salvation, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb gave us so much. We gained, personally, we gained so much. We gained new life. Galatians 2, we gained new life. Forgiveness of sins. Again, Paul in Ephesians. Healing. Read James 5. Freedom from sin. Reconciliation with God. Victory over death. Adoption as children of God. A seat with him in heaven. Authority over demons. All of these things we receive because of what Jesus did on the cross. All these things and so much more. And it would be tempting to think that with all these things earned by Jesus on the cross, given to us through our faith in him, it's very tempting to think that our lives should always reflect those gifts that we have been given. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you're living a life that maybe not always, but maybe sometimes, your life doesn't look like the victorious life that we hear about. Your life looks like a struggling life. I struggle far more than I have victories. What if your life looks like that? What if your life right now, or last week, or next week, what if it looks like that? What if it doesn't look like new life and healing and freedom from sin and reconciliation with God and victory over death? And what if it doesn't look like that, but it looks more like struggle? What if that's the case? Somebody's got a voice that's talking on a phone. Okay, that's okay. Normally I can tune that out, but once I focus on it, I can only hear that. It's all good? Okay. Thank you. If our lives look more like struggle, we're tempted to believe that something's wrong with how we're doing it. Is something wrong with me? Is something wrong with my faith? Am I not to believe everything that Jesus teaches? What went wrong? Martin Luther, in the 1500s, they call him the Reformer because he took all of the framework, all of the just doing stuff to be doing stuff, and he took that and he flipped it on his head and said, "Why are we here? Why are we doing this?" And he's got so many great teachings. Now, I want to be clear. I am not saying this is the new bedrock teaching that Discover Community Church, this is what we're posting. This is for thought. I want us to think about this and think about how we think about the Gospels and the mission of Jesus. So Martin Luther, again, back in the 1500s, he taught this sermon, basically, called The Theology of the Cross versus the Theology of Glory. Anybody ever heard of that? Okay, if you grew up in the Lutheran church, my early experiences were in the Lutheran church, so I had some exposure to this. It's mostly a tenet of the Lutheran church, right? However, there's much truth behind it, and this is the truth that I want us to think about. Let's look at the theology of glory first, what Martin Luther called the theology of glory. It's called that because essentially it's a framework through which we see our lives. It's a lens that we look at life through our personal glory. And what I mean by that is, what's in it for me? Everything points back at me. My salvation, my victory over death, my healing, my everything. It all points at me and what I have gained. And then the way that my life should look because I've gained these things. Okay? A proponent of that, of the theology of glory, if that's the way you live your life, theology of glory, you pretty much always expect things to ultimately go your way. Everything's ultimately going to go my way. You're going to win every challenge. You're going to have the answers to the hard questions. You're going to defeat every enemy. Your life is going to look like a Tony Robbins pep talk. Okay? If you get sick, you're going to be healed, and you expect that. If you need provision, you expect it to arrive. The more faith we have, the more we pray, the more work we put in, the better our life is going to be. That's not entirely wrong. I don't want to sit here and say that's wrong. This is two lenses to look at life through. Okay? We can look at them through both lenses or one at a time. I just want us to be aware of this. It's not entirely wrong to believe those things. In fact, many of those things, absolutely, we pray for. But remember that all glory belongs to God. The reason for all of those things in our life is for God's glory. 100%. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you and because of your will, they existed and were created." It's all about God. It's all about the Lord God, and it always has been all about the Lord God. The problem comes when things don't happen as we expect that they might if we're looking at it through a lens of personal glory. Okay? When my strength and my power and my skill and my gifts and my righteousness don't get the results that we want. Why am I still looking for a job? I haven't had a job in forever. Why am I still looking? I ought to be having a job by now. What am I doing wrong? Has the Lord forsaken me somehow? Have I done something wrong? Why do I continue to struggle financially? Why can I not seem to get my head above water? I think I'm doing all the right things, but why? What's going wrong? Why can't I get over being sick? Why do I have this chronic illness that it just won't go away? Why am I sick all the time? What can happen from that is struggles with faith and disillusionment. Because that's how life looks. Not many of our lives look like the victorious, I'm walking in victory everywhere I go. Not many of them. Most of our lives look like a struggle in one way or another. Anybody else been there, or is it just me? We need to remember life's not all about us. One of the best examples I can give you of this is Jonah. Pastor Gabe reminded me of this morning. The ladies were studying, they're studying the minor prophets in Bible study. And Jonah was all about that. Remember Jonah even saying to the Lord, "Why are you letting the Ninevites in on this deal? They are not good people." And he refuses to follow where the Lord wants him. And of course, he ends up getting swallowed by a whale and spit out and all these kind of things. It's all because the way things ought to look in Jonah's mind didn't line up. This righteousness, this salvation, this God, I believe in all those things, but it's for me, right? Not for them, because they're not living right. And he disagrees with God and he goes and tries to do his own thing. God chose to save us. Not through the biggest, baddest warrior Messiah that ever lived. How many people expect the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to look like that? To look like Goliath and then some? Big, bad, strong, warring. God chose to save us through a humble servant. Born in a manger, arriving, his victorious arrival was on the back of a donkey. A Messiah who would need to be lifted up. That's the Savior that the Lord sent us. He saved us through pain, through suffering, through humiliation. And sending his beloved Son to go through all those things for us. That's how God chose to save us. God could have chosen to save us through a big, bad, giant warrior Messiah. But that's not how he did it. We are to die with Christ so that we may live. Romans 6, 5 and 8, Paul said this, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him." It's through our weakness and through our trials and through our pain and through our suffering that God is glorified. Now, that doesn't sound like something that we would, you know, stand out in front of the grocery store with a sign-up sheet and say, "Hey, do you want to suffer and pain and death? Sign up here." That's not the way that you get followers. It's through our weakness and our trials that God gets the glory. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore, I delight in weakness." How many of us could say this with a straight face? "I delight in weakness, in insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties, in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Where am I going with this? I had no idea. The Lord's going to show me. A theology of glory. A theology of personal glory is easily shaken when things don't go right in our minds. When I say go right, I mean how we envision them going. A theology of glory is easily shaken. Okay, look at Jonah. Look at different examples. But a theology of the cross, and it's not an either or, right? It's an awareness of where our minds are. A theology of the cross is an understanding that we live in a world that is often in pain. It's often in pain. There is suffering. There is sickness. There is sin. And it's a bedrock understanding deep in our spirit that says it's only by the grace of God. It's only for his glory that any of this happens. It's not all about me. It's so hard in this culture to get over the idea that it's not about you, it's about him. John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Living a life that way, living a life that understands that everything we do is for God's glory. If you've been granted a wonderful life, that's for God's glory, not yours. If you've been granted a bank account that has more zeros than somebody else, following the comma, not before, that's for God's glory, not yours. If you're able to be perfectly healthy and vigorous and do all kinds of things, that's for God's glory, not yours. We need to remember that, because that way, when things happen that don't look like that, that's also for God's glory. And it's how we navigate those times. In my weakness, I am strong. Martin Luther said it's our greatest blessing. He actually said this. It's our greatest blessing to suffer with Christ. And he's just echoing what Paul said. Jesus' brother James said that if we persevere, we'll receive the crown of life. Peter said that you're blessed if you're insulted and persecuted because of Christ. Paul said that no suffering even compares to the glory that's revealed in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us, sorry, that is revealed to us. Now, regardless of the label or the terminology, I'm not saying one is right, I'm not saying one is wrong, but we need to understand where our hearts are and how we're living our lives. So regardless of the terminology we use, it's the heart behind it that matters. Like Jesus, who did not relish the idea of being crucified, but he knew that God would get the glory through it. We should face times when things don't go our way, not with disappointment, not with discouragement, not with questions like, why did that happen? But with the knowledge that if we persevere, God is going to get the glory. I was listening to the worship set up front. There's some lyrics that I just scribbled down here as they were going on. If my wounds could tell a story, let it be my testimony. That spoke to my heart, and I hope it did yours too. If my wounds could tell a story, let it be my testimony. And then it goes on to say, you don't leave me. And then, of course, it is well with my soul. Could you literally say, it is well with my soul, no matter what happens? If you were entirely focused on your personal glory, it's about the cross, it's about Jesus, and it's about God's glory. God's glory alone. With that, no matter what comes our way, we can look it in the face and say, it is well with my soul. Amen? I'm going to leave it right there, because anything I would add to that is just going to mess up what the Lord has given to me. I hope that those words encouraged you. I just feel like there's more than one person in here who's going through some stuff right now, and you're questioning, why doesn't it line up with what I've always been told it should look like? Why is that not happening? And I hope that gives you some comfort, just understanding it's not for our glory, it's for his. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that you have given me. I thank you that you take all of our hearts and you knit them together with what we need to hear, with the words that are written down for us, the words that give life. You knit all those things together and you produce a word that gives life, no matter the situation, no matter what is happening. Your word is life. Your word is light. And so let us walk in the light, so when we are walking in darkness, we can recognize this is not where we belong, but it's for God's glory that I'm here. And I will use it for his glory. So Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the cross. Let all that we do and we say and we think, let everything be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go into communion right now. If you've never done communion with us before, the way that we do it, we'll have two stations here. But we'll have bread and we'll have wine up front. If you prefer not to do wine or be served, we have juice and self-serve in the back there. If you profess Jesus as your Savior, we want you to take communion with us. And that's all you need. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I say yes to his teachings. I say yes to what he gave to me. I accept that, and I live for his glory. If you can say that, we invite you to take communion with us. So just form a line down here. We just dip the bread in the wine and take it that way. And yeah, we'll have two stations. So if you need to say, take some time and just pray for a while before you come up, do that. We want you to be in a good place with the Lord, just understanding why we're doing this. But sharing in his body is offered to everyone who believes. So let's do that now, and then listen to the worship after. Thank you, guys.